Our Father God in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the assurance of those songs, many of them taken directly from the Scriptures. I will trust in you. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. I will trust in you. Our Father God, we come to this portion of our service when we want to feast at the table of your word. It doesn't matter, Father, if we're brand new in your word or having studied it for 30 or 40 years, there's still way more there than what we can ever digest. And as we are finishing this season between Thanksgiving, Christmas, and now the New Year's, Lord, I ask that you would help us to be well fed and well nourished at the table of your word. I ask, Father, for your Spirit to come. Open our minds, our hearts, our eyes to your word. We declare boldly and without apology that every word is breathed out of God. Every word is appropriate for us for learning, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That the believer, the person in God, can be equipped for every good work. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. Excuse me. The last 3 weeks, we have been considering some Christmas sermons. The first one that we considered was The Shame of Nazareth. And The Shame of Nazareth, we call it that because Jesus was born in what most people in his city considered a shameful situation. His mother became pregnant out of wedlock, so they thought. And so the town scorned Mary and Joseph because God didn't tell everybody what was going on. He only told Mary initially. And then just at the last moment, in order to preserve the marriage, the betrothal, he told Joseph that the baby conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit of God. You all know this. This isn't new. But all the rest of his life, from the conception to his death, Jesus lived with that shame of what was presumed to be an illegitimate birth. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, Jesus is having a discussion with the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. And in that discussion, the topic comes up about parentage. And they tell Jesus in verse 41, we are not born illegitimately. The implication is, as you were. Because he said that Abraham is not their father. If Abraham were their father, then they would love Jesus, not hate him and try to kill him. And so they were demonstrating that they were not of the lineage of Abraham in faith. And so he fought with that all of his life. He had that cloud over him. And then the last 2 weeks ago, we looked at the shame of Bethlehem and the slaughter of the innocents there. You'll remember that we noticed that was the ancestral city of Joseph. And very likely when Joseph and Mary went back to Bethlehem, he had family there. May not have seen them for a long time, may not have known them, but there was a family that they could connect. We also observed that more than likely the wise men came probably a year or a year and a half after Jesus was born. Because Herod, when the wise men left and didn't tell him, he determined from the time that the wise men told him they saw the star was close to 2 years. And so he had all of the young boys, or at least any child that looked like a boy, 2 years and under, slaughtered. Not only in Bethlehem, but all the little places around there also, the agricultural area. You know how they're kind of spread out as we are here. And so the soldiers went and rampaged. All of the mothers and fathers who had young children lost them. At least the boys, and maybe, who knows, you know, if a little girl looks like a little boy, the Roman soldiers aren't going to ask them. They weren't wearing a name tag that said, "Hi, my name is Yaakov. I'm 2 years and 2 months. Please don't kill me." They didn't have tags like that. And so the slaughter, but the interesting thing is, again, the angel came to Joseph and told him what was going to happen. And so Joseph took Mary and the child, and they fled to Egypt and stayed there until Herod the Great died, which was not a long time, but perhaps a year. Herod died just before Passover in the year 4 BC, according to our chronology. And so as Jesus was coming back out of Egypt, the angel came to Joseph and said, "Those who wanted to kill the boy are dead. Come back." As he could come back through the region of Bethlehem, the mothers were still grieving. And probably some of them wondered, why wasn't Jesus killed? Everybody knew about the birth of Jesus, at least in that area. The angels proclaimed it. The shepherds proclaimed it. It's not unlikely that the city people probably didn't see and hear the angels as the shepherds did. But it says that the shepherds went and proclaimed what they had seen and heard in that area. So everybody knew. So why wasn't Jesus killed? How did it happen that he was gone the night the soldiers came? Or the day, whatever it was. And so as they come back now and these grieving mothers begin to hear stories about Jesus, they know Joseph, they know Mary, then there's a shame there because how did you escape? How is it that God told you and didn't tell us? Why are our babies sacrificed on the altar of Jesus? Remember I mentioned quite possibly we could consider those babies the first martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so there was that shame that he lived with. Then last week we looked in Deuteronomy where it says anybody that's hung on a cross is under the curse of God. And so when Jesus was placed on the cross, in Deuteronomy they didn't have crosses like the Romans did. They just had a stake that they were impaled on. The Jews didn't do that. They would stone a person, but there were others who would impale. And the law said that if they are impaled, a criminal who has been found guilty of a capital crime is killed and then impaled, take them off the cross before dark. Don't let them stay up there because that will bring a curse on the land as well. And so then there's the shame of the cross. When Jesus went to the cross, he went there convicted of treason and blasphemy, the very sins that you and I are guilty of. Blasphemy because we make ourselves out to be God. Do we not? We, in effect, worship ourselves very often. And treason because we refuse to obey the law of God. And so the sins that you and I are guilty of, Jesus was killed for. We saw in 2 Corinthians where Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And so we had the shame of Nazareth that Jesus lived under all of his life. The shame of Bethlehem that he lived with all of his life. And the shame that he bore because of you and because of me on the cross. Our sin, not his. And today, as we round up these three sermons, I want to ask you something. And I assume you're born again. I don't know the heart of every single person in here, but just bear with me and let's assume that you are born again. If you're born again, then God expects a conduct from you that's different from the world. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, "Make every effort," in the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard, he says, "Applying all diligence." Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we don't work for our salvation. It's by grace through faith. But once we're saved, the Scriptures, from the first to the last, command us to be holy. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we should offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's a command. That's an imperative in the Scriptures. And when we renew our minds, then a strange thing happens. Our lifestyle begins to follow what's in our mind. And so I have a question to ask you. I want to look at some verses and hope you have something to write on. I never tell you to bring something to write on, but perhaps I should have. I want you to understand that God made a choice before the foundation of the heavens and the earth. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. In our class that meets immediately after church, we've been going through the book of Ephesians. And I want to have you read verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, we're going to get into some very interesting verses in Ephesians today after church. But I want you to notice a couple of things here in verse 1. Who has blessed us in Christ. That's past tense. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the blessing has already happened. And then it goes on in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see, before God created the heavens and the earth, God, one God in essence, three in person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the confines and the council of the triunity, had already determined everything about creation. The heavens, the earth, the animals, the plants, the expanse of the universe, the angelic realm, the mankind realm. And He already knew that sin would enter the world. He had to make allowance for that opportunity because He gave man a free will, which in the same way you do not have that today. And in the exercise of the will, there has to be the possibility of disobedience. And that's what man chose. Adam and Eve, but the responsibility fell to Adam because he was the federal head of the human race. When he chose disobedience, what he did was he excluded God from his life. He said to himself, "I would rather be God." That's the blasphemy that you and I are guilty of. Paul says this in the book of Romans, that by one man sin entered the world, and through man came death. Through that sin came death, and death to all, because we all sinned in Adam. He was the federal head, the representative. We were all in his loins. His DNA was tainted, if you want to say that. So that we also are guilty of sin before we're even born. We call this original sin. And then we also understand that we are depraved. Total depravity is the theological term we use. And that doesn't mean that every single person is as bad as he can be. But it does mean that every single part of me falls under the deprivation of sin. And so, knowing all of that ahead of time, God chose certain individuals to receive His grace. And we can go on and on and on about this. This would be a whole semester if we were to discuss all of this. But God chose, it says here in Ephesians 1:4, and He made that choice before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. And He chose us for this reason, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's our responsibility. So we know that God chose us. We know that He called us. Look in Romans chapter 8 with me. Turn back a couple of books to Romans chapter 8. I want us to look here at verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Probably everybody has that memory verse or that verse memorized. For those who are called according to His purpose. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. God has called us for His purpose, not for ours, but for His purpose. And today in our Ephesians course, we're going to be looking at verses that many of you know already. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us. From the time God called you, before He made the heavens and the earth, He had already established a purpose for your life. So we know that God chose us. God called us. And then He adopted us into His family. We have been made sons of God, daughters of God. Why? To make us holy. So here's the question that I want to ask you. If you want to write this on the back page in your Bible, you can. But I want you to ask this question to yourself as we go into the year 2019 and the year of our Lord. How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us, should adopt us, should make us holy? Do we dare offer Him less than our best? How is it that the Eternal Father should choose us, should call us, should adopt us, should make us holy? How is that? And do we dare offer Him less than our best? Look with me at 2 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is writing this church, this letter to the church at Thessalonica, obviously. And in verse 13 he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit." Sanctification means made holy by the Spirit and belief in the truth. "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." There Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, God chose them, and He chose them to sanctify them. Now, the woman that Rex mentioned this morning is a pastor, or I don't know that she still is, but she was pastoring a evangelical church, so-called, Lutheran, in Denver. I mean, this is not way out there in San Francisco. This woman is covered head to toe with tattoos, and I don't mean to shame those who have tattoos, but, you know, the way that we dress, the way that we take care of our body says something about who we are. And when from the jawbone to the toe bone is nothing but tattoos, that tells us something about who that person is, At least in my mind it does, and in everybody's mind it does. If you love, love, love tattoos, then you love, love, love the way she's decorated herself. But if you see it as some sort of rebellion, and some do, some don't. Not all do. But it's difficult when you have a person who is promoting the use of pornography in the church. That's difficult. That's really difficult. The tattoos don't tell me that. The tattoos don't mean anything about that. It's a statement of that she makes. And it doesn't really matter. What matters is when she promotes the use of pornography in the church. In a supposedly a Christian church. And Paul says to us, be very careful about your lifestyle. Be very careful. The verses that we just read, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Everywhere in the Scriptures, from the front to the back, sexual immorality is a sin, an abomination before God. Everywhere. And when a person claiming to be a Christian pastor promotes sexual immorality in the church, there's a real big problem. A very big problem. So we go on from there. We look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Those are events that are already finished in the life of the believer. But notice the words there. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. We mentioned that already, His purpose. For those whom He foreknew before time began, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that image of His Son, that being conformed, is a participation in the moral nature of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3 says, you have already been given everything you need for life and godliness, and we participate in the nature of God. We partake. That doesn't mean we become little gods. There are some in the charismatic movement that claim that we are little gods. But what that verse is talking about is we participate in His moral nature. And this is what God expects of us. He has predestined us for this purpose, to participate in His moral nature. And those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. And so, positionally, we already are seated in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But in the reality of this moment, we're still on earth, and we still have a sin nature. And by the Spirit of God, we have to overcome that sin nature. And we do that through applying all diligence to walk in the favor of God. We consider what Christ has done for us. And the more that we know about God, the more that we love Him, the more that we want to walk in His favor and avoid everything that does not look like God morally. Everything. And those moral transgressions pretty much remain consistent all through time. We struggle with the same moral transgressions as did our fathers and our grandfathers all the way back to the garden. Because what Satan tries to do and his enclave, we're already handicapped because we have an inherited sin. And so with that handicap, what Satan tries to do is draw us away from the clear teaching of the Scriptures on a moral basis. And in that drawing away, then our eyes begin to deceive us, our minds begin to deceive us, and we begin to question, did God really mean that? And even the question is dangerous unless we are prepared intellectually and morally to dig in the Word of God and discover the Word of God to see where that line is between morality and immorality. And then we choose morality. And sometimes it may cost us. It may cost us a friendship. It may cost us several friendships. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, but a sword, to divide a father from his children, a mother from her daughters, a mother-in-law." And that wasn't the intention of Jesus Christ. Nor did he come to condemn, according to John chapter 3. But the fact that he came and lived a perfect moral life so that we could have the righteousness of God, the fact that he did that brings a sharp division in the world between those who will follow God and those who will not. Now, in determining that morality, we have to be very careful, because there's a trap. When we're trying to discern morality, there's a trap that we can fall into that we know at best is called legalism. And that's when I set my own standards as the mark, the benchmark, instead of the biblical standards. And more than likely, all of us have been exposed to that. And when that legalism raises its ugly head, it has the opportunity to offend people. Because, for example, you might not measure up to my standards. And so we have to be very careful that we're on biblical grounds when we're talking about morality. Right? And so, I laid a trap for you. Did you know that? I laid a trap for you about 12 minutes ago. Because when I saw the picture of that woman in the paper, or not the paper, I don't take the paper, but on the news article on the internet, the most striking thing about that woman, there's two things that are striking about her. Number one, she has a very short haircut. Number two, she's tattooed from her neck to whatever piece of flesh you can see. Now, we can get in all kinds of discussions about the morality of a woman wearing short hair or any person having tattoos. But the fact is, those are a little hard to discern in the Scriptures. And sometimes they're better left alone. Right? I believe when Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about a woman's hair, I think really what he's saying, and he talks more about the men's hair, by the way, long hair. I believe what he's trying to say is that a man should look like a man and a woman should look like a woman. And we can tell There's times when you're walking behind a person that has long hair and you know right off the bat, that's a man. And so the length of the hair really isn't the issue. What's the issue is, you know, God created men and women. And men should look like men to the best of their ability, and women should look like women to the best of their ability. And in the pagan culture in the Old Testament, there was a prohibition, not necessarily a prohibition, but there was a practice of marking the body in pagan cultures. But, you know, all of us in our lives know a lot of people who prefer tattoos. And a person is pretty hard-pressed to find a prohibition on that in the Scripture that applies to all people in all generations. It's a personal expression that people go through. But because of my background and the church I grew up in, when I see tattoos, for example, both my daughters, and when I see very short hair on a woman, it immediately causes me to question how deep is this person's relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what? Quite possibly their relationship with Christ is a lot stronger than mine. The hair doesn't make their relationship, nor do the tattoos. That's why I said when she promotes pornography in the church, now we have a problem. That's where the problem is, right? I even know pastors in Grand Junction who have several tattoos on their legs and things like that. When they wore shorts in the summer, I could see them. It's not my business. And I can't judge their relationship with Jesus Christ based on that at all. What I need to do is sit down with them and listen to them and talk to them and determine what I'm asking you. Are you offering your best to Jesus Christ? And the only way that we can do that, to offer our best to Jesus Christ, is to be constantly aware of where we are in our cycle of discipleship. And so this is why, a little over a year ago, we went through that study, The Diligence of Discipleship, and I marked out those five steps. And what I brought out in those five steps is, number one, each of those is an imperative statement. It's a command from God. The very first step on there was Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we ought to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And we've already talked about that this morning. And do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. When Paul says, do not be conformed and be transformed, those are imperatives. And they're in the present tense, which means always be aware of this. That's the first step. The second step was taken from 2 Corinthians 10:5, and Paul is talking about tearing down strongholds. And it can be a big stronghold, like an addiction to drugs or alcohol. Or it can be a little stronghold, which is, you know, I grew up with legalism, so I have this attitude, and it may be a wrong attitude. But because of, you know, my growing up, we always have this being thrown at us, right? And so Paul says the way we tear down those strongholds is by taking every thought captive and make it obedient to Jesus Christ, and do not let that thought escape your body until it's obedient to Jesus Christ. So that means when I look at that picture of the woman, I have to get past what my eyes see, the short hair, the tattoos. I have to get past that. I have to take that captive, and then I have to make it obedient to Christ. And I say, okay, that doesn't mean anything. What's the message she's proclaiming? That means something. So I have to take that thought captive, so that I don't make an erroneous judgment about who she is just because of the way she looks to me. To me. And then the third step is, once I've taken that thought captive, Ephesians 4:29 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, then I have to Guard my lips. Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. I have to make certain that I'm not grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 30, but do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. And I have to make certain that I'm getting rid of all rage, anger, bitterness, malice, etc. And that's an act of my will. Okay? So we stop looking at what people look like and we begin to discover who the person is. Because when he says according to their need in verse 29, that means I have to invest the energy to know who this person is. And for example, with that woman pastor, chances are I'll never meet her. So the only way I can get to know her is get to see what she has written and what she has said. And then make a determination based on that. And still, to be very careful about what we say. And get rid of the rage and the anger and the malice and all that stuff. And then finally, when we're starting to, continuing up there, we get to step number 4, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is man's primary goal. The Westminster Catechism teaches us, and the Confession teaches us, that the job one of mankind is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. And steps 1, 2, 3, and 4 lead us into that process to glorify God. And then finally, that would bring us to the fifth step, which is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, that says, your life should look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Now, that's not exactly what it says. It says in Philippians 1:27, so to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, worthy of the calling you've received. And so what our goal is then, after we understand the shame that Jesus Christ carried all of His life for us, and eventually goes to the cross to pay for our sin, actual sin, not perceived sin, not that I think you sinned in that or you think I sinned in this, actual sin, violations of the character of God. When we begin to understand the depth of God's love for us, then how can we ever offer Him less than our best? And to offer Him our best requires constant vigilance. Always thinking. Always on guard. Always, always. And so this is my encouragement to you in the year 2019. In your process of discipleship, in growing closer and closer and closer to God, set your heart to offer God your best. The best you. And what is the best you? The best you is to participate in the moral nature of God in the decisions of everyday life. So that when, from the time we wake up until the time we retire at night, our decisions are decisions that glorify God in my conduct at all times, at all places. To be careful, just like the little song that we used to see, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say, for your Father up above is looking down in love. And God has called us. He has chosen us. He has adopted us. But He did that so that we would become holy and participate in the image that He made us. And not living for ourselves, not living for sin, but living for the glory of God in all that we say and do. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for choosing us, Father. Please be with us as we go through our week this week, and just hold our hands and guide us and direct us in the path that you want us to be on, Father. Help us to be that biblical Jesus to the watching world. Father, we love you and cherish you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.